Open your Bible today, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll let some of these folks come worship with us, and some go to their Sunday school class. Having seen adoration last evening, I commend it to you. If you weren't here, I encourage you to be here tonight. It is a wonderful presentation of the events surrounding the birth of our Lord. In our journey through the Gospel of John, we've now come to John chapter 13. John chapters 13 through 17 are what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And these are events and activities and teachings in the life of Jesus with His disciples that occurred on the night of His betrayal and arrest and the night before His crucifixion. And our text today is found in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read now down through verse 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who are in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For He knew who was going to betray Him. That is why He said not every one was clean. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." When I was in junior high school, in our science classes, we were exposed to the chemical table, and we learned, among other things, that if you combine two parts of hydrogen with one part of oxygen, you get H2O, or water. We learned that if you combine sodium and chloride, you get NaCl, which is common table salt. And in the same way, as there are scientific formulas in the real world of relationships and of Christian service, and of Christian living, there is a formula that is God has established for the happiness of His people. And we find it spelled out for us here in John's Gospel, chapter 13. This formula for genuine happiness is seen in the life of Jesus and in the teaching of Jesus. Now, what is this formula? It is simply this: humility plus holiness equals happiness. Now, if I ask you a personal question, do you desire to be happy? I expect everyone would answer in the affirmative. But there's something we need to remember about happiness. Happiness can be very elusive. And a person who has as his primary goal in life to be happy is always going to end up being disappointed. For you see, if you seek happiness, if you make happiness your ambition, you're never going to quite be happy. But we find here in the life of Jesus and in the example of Jesus that we just read a moment ago in John chapter 13 how to experience genuine happiness. For you see, Jesus is our model. He is our pattern. And in the life of Jesus, we see this combination of humility on one hand and holiness on the other hand, and the end result is a life which is eminently successful and one which is truly happy. Now our key verse is found in verse 17. So let me ask you to look now again in verse 17. After washing the disciples' feet and speaking to them about what it means to be holy, Jesus said, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now that word blessed in some of our translations is translated happy. And Jesus said, if you want to be happy, then do these things. Now what things is he talking about? Well, basically two. He's talking about humble service, and he's talking about personal, positional, and practical holiness. Now in verses 1 through 5, we find in the life of Jesus, humility exemplified. And again, I say to you that Jesus is our pattern. And we see here in the example of Jesus, one who took a towel, a basin of water, and washed the feet of the disciples. They had a foot washing service. I wonder how many of you in this service today have ever been a part of a foot washing service. Would you lift your hands? Okay, that's a minority of people, obviously, but perhaps more than I thought it might be. I can't say that I've been in many, and I haven't been in one in many, many years, but those I've been in were very sweet, and certainly there was the fragrance and the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, this was a foot washing service that took place right here with Jesus and the 12 disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and Jesus himself was the one who washed their feet. Now look again in verse 1, and let's look into the text and see what God has for us today. Verse 1, "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." Again and again, the Apostle John makes reference to the time or the hour. Now you'll notice that the time had now come for Jesus to depart this world. He was to be crucified the next day, to be resurrected on the third day after that, and then 40 days after that to ascend back to heaven. But Jesus walked according to a divine timetable. Now you'll remember on numerous occasions the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ had sought to arrest him that they might kill him, but they were always unsuccessful. Because you see, Jesus was walking in the center of the will of God the Father. And what was true in Jesus' life is equally true in your life and mine. A child of God who is living his life in the center of God will be immortal. The devil himself can't kill him until you have completed the work that God has given you to do. Jesus could not die until he had finished the things that the Father had sent him to do. But now we find here that John says that his time had come, and it was time for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now look at the second sentence in verse 1, where we're told that Jesus, having loved his own who were in this world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus demonstrated for his disciples how deeply he loved them. Do you understand today how much Jesus loves you? Do you? Do you know that Jesus loves you every second of every minute? That he loves you every minute of every hour, that he loves you every hour of every day, that Jesus loves you every day of every week, that he loves you every week of every month, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you every month of every year, that he just loves you with an unbreakable, unconditional kind of love. Jesus loves you. And Jesus loves me. And let us never forget the deep, deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ for every single one of us. Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love. Verse 2 tells us the evening meal was now being served, and the devil had prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Here are Jesus and the 12. They're reclining around a low table in this upper room as they come for this meal. And the Bible tells us that Satan had put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. The plot begins to unfold. And over the course of the next several months, as we continue through the Gospel of John, we will see this fascinating account of how the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, arrested, crucified, and resurrected. Now, in verses 3 through 5, we find the example of Jesus demonstrating humble service to His disciples. Look in verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So, He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Now, it was quite common in the first century world in which this event took place for a person to have their feet washed when they went into the home of a friend. If you had some friend over, you would have your servant or your slave there at the front entranceway with a basin of water and a towel. And when your guests would come into your home, you would wash the feet of your guests. And the reason the feet need to be washed is they didn't wear socks and shoes as you and I do. They wore sandals. And there were very few paved streets there in Jerusalem or that part of the world. And so they would have dusty feet as they would go from one place to another. And so as an act of common courtesy, if you had a slave or a servant, you would wash the feet, have your servant or slave wash the feet of those who had come to visit in your home. Well, on this particular occasion, Jesus and the 12 were borrowing someone else's upper room. And when they filed in, there was no slave there to wash their feet. And so they reclined at the table to begin to eat the meal. And during the course of the meal, Jesus arises and takes a towel and a basin of water and begins to go from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing their feet. And so we find here in this incident, we find an example of humility in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about it. It is marvelous to behold. Here is Jesus, the Son of God. Here is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, washing their feet. Here is the one who has no beginning and knows no ending. Here is the one who was present at creation and along with the Father and the Spirit spoke this world into existence. He is the one who is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And He is kneeling before the disciples, the very ones that He created, washing their feet. He is even washing the feet of Judas, the one who was about to betray Him. And Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray Him. What we find here in the example of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples is a beautiful pattern for every single one of us. Now, how could a person do that? I mean, we think of foot washing as a menial, lowly task, and it is. Well, the answer for us is found in verse 3. So let me just ask you to look once again in verse 3. How could Jesus do such a lowly thing? Well, we read in verse 3 that Jesus could do that because He knew that the Father had put all things under His power. And He knew that He had come from God, and He knew He was returning to God. You see, Jesus was not too proud to wash the feet of the disciples because Jesus knew who He was in the Father. He knew where He had come from, and He knew where He was going. He knew what His destiny was, and He knew that He was in the very center of the will of God. And He knew that He didn't have to please anybody. He didn't have to impress anybody. He wasn't trying to show off. He was just trying to serve. Now, the secret, as I understand it from verse 3, that you and I must learn if we're going to be servants as Jesus was a servant, if we're going to take the lowly place, if we're going to take the hidden place, if we're going to take the out-of-the-way place and serve God and serve other people without being recognized, the secret is to know who we are in Christ and to be secure in Him and to receive our identity and our affirmation, not in the accolades of men or the lack of, but to receive that only from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the world would say to us, true greatness is found in how many servants you have serving you. But Jesus would say to us, true greatness is found not in how many servants you have serving you, but how many people you can serve. John Broadus, one of our Southern Baptist forefathers of the 19th century, one of the early professors of Southern Baptist Seminary in Kentucky, and a great New Testament scholar, once had a guest in his home. And as was the custom a century ago, when a guest would come to the home of someone here in our Southland, they would place their boots outside the bedroom door in the hall, and a servant would come sometime during the night and clean up the boots and shine them and have them placed outside the door for the guest to wear the next day. And that happened for several days during this particular visit of this guest in the home of John Broadus. And one day, as the guest heard the servant coming to place the shoes outside his door, he opened the door to thank the guest for his service and looked into the face of his host, John Broadus, who had been shining his shoes every night. Here was a man, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 19th century, who was not too proud to shine someone's shoes. Now, Jesus is washing their feet. And we see humility demonstrated in the example of Jesus. Perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe we ought to have a foot washing service and then we can demonstrate some humility. Perhaps. I'm not so sure. It might be if we had a foot washing service to show off our humility, we might get real proud about that. Did you hear about the fellow who was noted for his humility, so his friends gave him a medal for humility? And then when he wore it, they had to take it away from him. Humility ceases to be humility when we put on a show. If you think you've got humility, you probably don't and need to repent. But in the life of Jesus, we find this beautiful demonstration of humble service as Jesus took a towel and a basin and washed their feet. You know, we think of symbols of the Christian faith. We think of the cross. We think of the dove. We think of the sign of the fish. Maybe we ought to come up with a new symbol of the Christian faith, the basin and the towel, for that's what Jesus used to express His love for those disciples. Now, not only do we see in this passage humility exemplified, but in verses 6 through 11 we see holiness explained by Jesus in His conversation with Peter. Jesus and Peter have this dialogue back and forth as they talk about washing feet, washing hands, washing the whole body. And there's some wonderful truths here as we look in these verses to teach us about what it means to be holy. Now, basically to be holy means to be set apart for God's purposes. In order to be holy, we must be clean and pure and righteous. And so we find here in these verses, Jesus giving instruction to us about holiness. About positional holiness on one hand and about practical holiness on the other hand. And I want you to see with me what it means to be positionally holy, but also to see with me what it means to be practically holy. For you see, as Jesus was washing their feet, we need to see this foot washing on the part of Jesus as a symbol of the cleansing from sin. Now look in verse 6. He, Jesus, came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Simon was amazed and perplexed and initially unwilling to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Verse 8, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Now, Peter was always the impetuous one. The fact of the matter is, Peter needed to be careful of what he said. He probably needed to go ahead and let Jesus wash his feet because he kept putting his feet in his mouth, and it'd be better to have clean food in your mouth and dirty food. Now, Peter was always saying things he later regretted. And he was initially reluctant to let Jesus wash his feet. He said, "No, Jesus." And Jesus said in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, Peter, you're not going to have any part with me." In other words, if you want to have fellowship with me, if you want to be with me, you must let me wash your feet. And then Peter goes to the other extreme. Look in verse 9. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head." That is, my whole body. And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Now, in verse 10, we find two phrases. One which is a reference to what we are going to call positional holiness. And the other is a reference to what we'll call practical holiness. Now, look again in verse 10. Jesus talks about the one whose whole body is clean. You see that last phrase there in that first sentence? His whole body is clean. That is a reference to a person who is a Christian, who's been saved, and who has been declared holy. He's been justified. It is positional holiness. Now, friend, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, God made you holy. But you'll also notice in verse 10 another phrase there. Notice the phrase, "needs only to wash his feet." Now, that is a reference to what we're going to call practical holiness. And so we have positional holiness on one hand and practical holiness on the other. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are positionally holy. You may or may not be practically holy. Now, let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, let's talk about positional holiness. And I want you to look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Jesus is washing their feet, and Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter about his need to have his feet washed. But Jesus is using the foot washing experience as a symbol, as an emblem, if you please, of a deeper teaching about salvation and about forgiveness. And so in Titus chapter 3, look in verse 5, we read these words, "He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth." Now, salvation is like a washing. And when a person repents of his sin and puts his trust in Jesus, he is washed. It is the washing of rebirth. And so the symbolism involved in the foot washing that Jesus is doing has something to do with salvation. And when he says your whole body is clean, he's saying you've been washed. You've been cleansed. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Now, Paul is writing to people in the church in Corinth, and they were a wicked bunch of folk at one time. But they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 11 he says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed." You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those Corinthian Christians had been washed. They had been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And salvation is like taking a bath. It is taking a bath in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are washed in His blood. We are cleansed from sin, and that is our position in Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, we have been clothed in His righteousness. So that when God looks at you, He looks at you through the blood of the Lamb. He looks at you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and your position is holy, as the Lord God is holy. Now some of you are thinking, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, that may be my position, but that is not my practice. You don't know about my temper, and you don't know about my struggle with lust, and you don't know about my struggle with envy and jealousy." Okay, that is your position. But what about your practice? You see, there is a thing called positional holiness. That's when we trust Christ and God robes us in His righteousness. But there is a thing called practical holiness. And when Jesus was talking to Peter, He was talking about both positional holiness and practical holiness. Now, what does it mean to experience practical holiness? Well, let's go back to John chapter 13. Now, look in verse 10. In John 13:10, Jesus says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean. Now, the person who has had a bath is the person who's trusted Jesus. It's the man or woman who's saved. Now, what does a saved person need? Jesus said he needs to wash his feet. Now, why does he need to wash his feet? Because he keeps getting dirty. Why does a Christian need to have this daily cleansing? Because he keeps sinning. You say, do Christians sin? Well, indeed they do. We sure do. It is the experience of all of us. Now, I know there are some folks who believe that you can experience sinless perfection. Well, I believe you can too, in heaven. But not down here in this world. I heard about a preacher one day who was preaching against sinless perfection. And he asked his congregation this question. He says, Do you know anybody that's sinlessly perfect? Nobody said a word, but one little lady raised her hand and she said, Pastor, I'm not perfect myself, but to hear my husband tell it, his first wife was. Well, nobody is sinlessly perfect. And we know that because the Bible makes that clear. Look in 1 John 1:8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If somebody says to you, I don't sin, I've gone beyond that, I'm above sin, you just show them 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we are deceived and have no truth in us. And so we have to deal on a day-by-day basis with the sin that comes into our life after we trust Christ for salvation. Now, how do we do that? How do we experience both positional holiness, which is ours in Christ, and practical holiness on a daily basis? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God that it's sin. If we confess our sins, then He, God, is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's exactly what Jesus had in mind when He said to Simon Peter, a person who's had a bath, who's been saved, he doesn't need to be saved again. He just needs to have his feet washed. To experience practical holiness, he needs to confess his sins and be cleansed of that sin. Aren't you glad when God saves us and we blow it and go out and sin after we've been saved that God doesn't say, well, I'm finished with you. I saved you. I forgave you. I gave you all this and you went out and sinned on me and God just sort of throws us out. Aren't you glad God's not like that? We get our feet dirty. We get out and sin. We blow it. God says, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you and cleanse you. Heard about the woman up in the mountains? She had a large number of children. You know, up in the mountains, they'd say she had a passel of young'uns. Well, one of her little sons one day went outside to play, and the county road crew was out there putting down blacktop, paving that dirt road. He got out and played in the tar and came in covered with it head to toe. And so she took him back to the tub, tried to clean him up. And finally, in her exasperation, she said to no one in particular, I believe it would have been easier to have another one than to clean this one up. Well, I'm so glad that God doesn't feel that way about us. Or maybe He does feel that way, but at least He doesn't cast us out. He offers us a way of practical holiness. We don't have to be saved again. We just need to be cleansed again. We need to have our feet washed. Now, some people would say to us, well, if you're saved and then you sin, then you're saved again. And so you get saved all over again, and then again and again and again. Well, now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says there's one sacrifice for sin. I want you to see this. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, look in verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, that is a reference to the death of Jesus on the cross, by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, we will be holy someday, but we're in the process now. That which God has begun, He will bring to fruition and completion. But it's one sacrifice. You see, if a person could be saved today and lose his salvation and be saved again tomorrow, then it would be necessary for Jesus to die on the cross to make another sacrifice for sin. But listen, my friend, when you trusted Jesus, God gave you a one-way ticket to heaven to be used one time. And it is presumptuous of us to say, well, I can be saved, lose it, and God can save me again. He can't save you again unless He dies on the cross again. He doesn't do that. There is no record in the Bible of anybody being saved more than one time. In fact, let me just make a little offer today. I'm willing to give to you a $100 bill next Sunday morning. You can come right up here in this pulpit, stand up here. If you can point out to me in the Word of God any place in all of Scripture where somebody was saved more than one time in the Bible. And I'm not going to lose any sleep about losing my $100 bill because it's not in there. There is no record anywhere that anybody's been saved more than one time. Now, we need to get our feet washed. We need to have that daily cleansing. We need to confess our sins because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but we don't need to be saved again. Is that clear? And so Jesus is engaging in this dialogue with Peter, and he's talking about holiness. He's talking about positional holiness, and he's talking about practical holiness. Now let's go back to John chapter 13. We're almost done, but not quite. Now in verses 10 and 11, Jesus makes a reference to the fact that all of them are not clean. In verse 11 says, "For he knew who was going to betray him." Now he's speaking about Judas. Some would say, well, Judas once was a Christian, but he fell from grace. No, Judas was never a Christian. If you look back in John chapter 6, we're told that Judas was a tool of the devil. He was an agent of the devil. He was a professing Christian, but he was not a real Christian. He was in the very company of Jesus and the 12, but he was not genuinely saved. He never had positional holiness. And so we find here in verses 6 through 11, Jesus giving some wonderful instruction about what it means to be holy. Now, in verses 12 through 11, Jesus talks about what it means to experience genuine happiness. And happiness can be experienced when we put together a life of holiness and humility. Look again in verse 17. Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. You will be happy if you do them." The life of happiness is found in humility and holiness. It's not enough just to know these things. We must live these things. And just as Jesus modeled for us this kind of life, He commands us to live this kind of life. Look in verse 15. Jesus said, "I have set you an example." Jesus, the Lord and teacher, has set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, does that mean you and I need to go out and buy a bowl and a towel and start washing people's feet on the street? Not necessarily. It doesn't preclude that. It just means that where there are needy, hurting, alienated people, that you and I, we're going to be like Jesus, with a humble spirit, with dependence upon God for holiness, shall move alongside these people and begin to minister to them in His name. You see, Jesus has set us an example that we should follow. And His example is one of ministry, to the last and the least and the lost, to the lonely, to the sick, to the unstable, to the aged, to the outcast, to the drunkard, to the wayward, to the prodigal, to the poor, to the dejected, to the forgotten and the forsaken, to those that most folk won't have nothing to do with. But if you go out there among those folk, you'll find Jesus out there serving them. There may not be any recognition for that. There may not be any prominence or any accolade or somebody to pat you on the back and say how wonderful you are. You say, well, how can I plug into that kind of ministry? Well, they're all around you. All you gotta do is just open your eyes and see them. No, you can't minister to all, but you can just find one person that you know that has a need. Some lonely shut-in somewhere. Some infirm person who needs you to come by and hold their hand and pray. Somebody in a hospital or a nursing home. Some poor somebody somewhere. You say, well, I don't know where they are. Listen, if you'll talk to some of the people in our benevolent ministry, we can give you worlds of people who need a loving touch in Jesus' name. Now, if Jesus came today in the flesh and came into this service and asked you to wash His feet, if you're like me, you would gladly kneel before the Master and wash His feet. But He's not here. But in a sense, He's in the life of every person who has a need. You remember in Matthew's Gospel 24, Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. They said, Lord, when did we do all this? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And if you want to wash the feet of Jesus, just find some lonely, needy person somewhere and minister to that person. My dear friend, I assure you, as you do so, it is as if you were washing the very feet of Jesus. And as you give yourself away in service to others, and as you walk in humility and in holiness, great joy will come in your heart. It's just an eternal spiritual principle that God has established. Jesus said, blessed, happy are you if you do these things. Would you bow while we pray? Father, as we come to invitation time, I pray that by Your Spirit You might speak to those who need to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand quickly and quietly to your feet? Our time is almost gone. If you need to make a public decision for Christ, to put your faith in Jesus and be saved, or to transfer your membership, I invite you to slip out on the very first note of the first verse.